Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
We pray together. Loving Father God, we are so thankful for this new Sabbath day. Father, this week has been one of challenges, but also one of blessing. So Lord, we are thankful to be in your house of prayer this morning. And we ask now, Lord, as we transition into this worship hour, that your Holy Spirit would be here in a powerful and manifest way. Lord, help us to turn our hearts to you right now as we invoke your presence and ask that you would be here by the power of your Spirit and that this sanctuary would not have an empty space in it as the heavenly hosts crowd round about. Father, we thank you for the Sabbath. A day of rest, a day of blessing, a day to be set aside for your holy purposes. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our call to worship this morning is found in the back of your hymnal, and we'll read it responsibly. It's number 786, if you could turn there, please. I'll be reading the light print, and together we can read the dark. It's called The New Life. What shall we say then? Should we continue to live in sin so that God's grace will increase? Certainly not. We have died to sin. How then can we go on living in it? For when a person dies, he is set free from the power of sin. Since we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We will also live with him. For we know that Christ has been raised from the dead and will never die again. Death will no longer rule over him. And so, because he died, sin has no power over him. And now he lives his life in fellowship with God. In the same way, you are to think of yourselves as dead, so far as sin is concerned, but living in fellowship with God through Christ Jesus. Sin must no longer rule in your mortal bodies, so that you obey the desires of your natural self, nor must you surrender any part of yourselves to sin to be used for wicked purposes. Instead, give yourselves to God as those who have been bought from death to life, and surrender your whole being to him
to be used for right purpose.
Sin was not man master. For you do not live under the law, but under God's grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under God's grace? By no means. Now you have been set free from sin and are the slaves of God. Your gain is a life full dedicated to him, and the result is eternal life. For sin pays its wage, death, but God's free gift is eternal life, in union with Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. It's time now this morning for our family prayer. I'd like to invite those of you who have special needs and requests or praises and want to bring those to the Lord to come forward and kneel in the front with me, and I'll provide a silent time during the prayer for that. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are humbled before you this morning because what a powerful, awesome God that you are. And we see your workings in our lives. We see your workings in the lives of others. And we see you at work in the world events. We would like to thank you this morning. We'd like to thank you for our church family here that we have to worship with. We thank you for adding to our church family this morning through Gail's baptism. We also thank you for the friends that have come out to the evangelistic meetings, the seminar this last night. We'd ask that you would work on their hearts and minds, that they would continue to come and invite friends, and that your glory and your spirit may be found there. We don't want to forget, and We lift up again the Mall family this morning. And as they're still mourning the passing of Harold, we'd ask for your comfort for each and every one of them, as well as for the friends of Harold, which we all were and are. I'd also like to ask that you be with Florence Stockton and Anna Reet Arts as they are facing health difficulties, that your healing hand would be upon them, and that they would, more importantly, feel your presence and your nearness to them at this time. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be present this morning in this service. We pray for our speaker, Pastor Bentley, as he presents your message, that that you'll speak through him this morning. I'd like to take a moment now for us to collectively raise our silent request before you. Thank you, Father, for hearing and answering our prayers. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
Oh, wow. Have I been away from you that long that you've gotten that weak on your response? You should be more well-trained than that. Let's try that one more time. Good morning. That's what I'm talking about. That tells me you're awake and ready to hear about my cherry pie. Who wants to hear a story about cherry pie? Oh, I almost, you know what? I almost need to sit down as I talk to you about cherry pie. Do you know that cherry pie is one of the most amazing desserts in all of the free world? And even in the not so free world. See, cherry pie is not just fruit. It's not just bread that's baked into a crust. You see, cherry pie comes together in this wonderful combination of fruit and crust, and it comes together in something that is just spectacular. At least in my opinion. And see, I feel so entirely blessed to have come to Michigan, because Aaron and I have discovered, that Michigan is one of the cherry capitals of the world. Did you know that? Oh, and Matthew, they're so good. I didn't realize cherries could be that good, Aaron, but they are. And when they're mixed in that wonderful combination, are you listening? When they're mixed in that wonderful combination of fruit and crust and just the right amount of sweet stuff, it comes together in something that touches the tongue, and it's just incredible. Now, let's imagine that I had a pie that was about this big. Can you imagine that? Let me try to get this big. Do you think that would be enough to share with you guys?
No.
Oh, it would. It would, because I could slice it to where you would get a piece and you would get a piece. Because here's the thing. If I took that entire pie and I sat down and ate it for myself, do you think I would get sick? I would. I would. It might feel good, taste good while it was going down. But when all of that pie got down here and it began to sit there and bloop, bloop, bloop. You ever been sitting and hear your stomach actually talk to you? It talks to you when it's hungry, but did you know your stomach talks to you when it's too full? You can be sitting there and bloop, 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 and you're just not feeling well. But what makes that wonderful cherry pie even more wonderful is when I can take it and share it with those that I love. And you know, something very interesting. If I take Jesus and I keep him all to myself, will I enjoy Jesus?
Well, yes, I'm going to enjoy Jesus if I take him and hide him and keep him all to myself. But what happens if I take somebody that's infinitely, which means you can't even number it? If something's infinite, you can't even put a number on it? Jesus is infinitely better than cherry pie. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
And so when I take Jesus and I share him, I'll fix it. Pay attention to the story. Don't worry about my shoe. When I take Jesus and I share him with my friends, that makes Jesus all that much sweeter for me. When I look in the Bible, in the Gospel according to Matthew, I come down to the very last chapter, chapter 28. Notice what Jesus said, guys. Are you paying attention, Carson? Notice what it says. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Notice what this last part says. It says, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When it talks about teaching people about Jesus, that literally means that we get to share Jesus. So the next time you get an opportunity to tell someone about Jesus, I want you to think of cherry pie, because it's so much better when we share it. Will you pray with me? Let's bow our heads. Dear Father God, I thank you so much for our young people. Father, I thank you that you have given us Jesus to share with this world. And I just ask, Father, that you would touch the hearts of these young people today. Help them to love Jesus more than anything in this world. And to help them to have the courage to share Jesus with their friends, with their family, with everyone that they meet. I pray the same for us big kids. In Jesus' name, amen.
Feliz Sábado. Our scripture reading for today is found in Matthew 5, 19 through 23. And I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. "Because one person disobeyed God, many people became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many people will be made right in God's sight. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful kindness became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful kindness rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Amen.
Pray that you've already felt blessed this morning. I really want to say a special thank you to Brother Larry Hubble for coming out and sharing with us. I know that you cover a very large area, and so thank you for taking time out of your schedule and travel time to be with us here this morning for this special occasion. It's always a blessing to have a baptism on God's Sabbath, isn't it? So Gail, thank you for the special opportunity that you've brought to our church family today by way of your decision. Will you join me in prayer, please? Our Father, who is in heaven, holy and special is your name. And it is now you, Father, that I call upon and ask that you would give me a special measure of your grace. Not because I deserve it, Father, but because you, as my Father God, are the giver of those good gifts to your children. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would touch the ears, the heart of each believer here this morning, that we may commune with your Spirit through the spoken word. Thank you, Lord, for using me today. May I be but a mouthpiece for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't want you to raise your hands except in your minds. But I want to ask you, how many of you in the last year have been pulled over by a member of a law enforcement agency? So you don't have to raise your hands, because the smile on your face tells me who's been pulled over. I have to admit that I'm guilty. Since I've been in Michigan, Tony, I have had the opportunity to meet three of Michigan's law enforcement agencies, as represented by Midland County, the city of Midland, and Isabella County. I wish that I could tell you that when I was pulled over that I had no guilt. One of those instances happened right here in the parking lot of the church. Well, if you're going to get pulled over, do it close to home, right? Friday evening, we have a meeting scheduled here, a program by the Araucanas, our gymnastics team from Great Lakes Adventist Academy. In my haste, Reed, to be on time, I pull into the parking lot only to be followed by a beautiful Dodge Charger. Now, I love automobiles, so it was kind of a weird, twisted thing that even though those lights were flashing, the vehicle was still beautiful. And as I pulled up into the parking lot here, I could see Brother Reed Tate standing at the main doors. I said, Lord, help me. This officer comes forward, very kind, very courteous. He informs me that I was traveling above the posted speed limit. And as he asked for my information to go back to his vehicle, I asked him, I said, sir, could I impose one favor on you? He said, what's that? I said, I'm the new pastor of this church. Would you be so kind as to turn your lights off? He looked at me with pity in his eyes. And he said, sure, that's no problem. So here I sat with this beautiful, unlit Dodge Charger behind me. The officer returns, reminds me again of my excessive speed, tells me to slow down and have a good evening. He did not issue me a citation. Now, all of my encounters with local law enforcement, and I have not been as a result of speeding, I am proud to tell you. My vehicle that I owned prior to the Jeep that I have now had tinted windows on the front windows, the driver's and passenger front windows. I have been informed by local law enforcement that it is illegal to have tint on your windows greater than 4 inches from the top of the window. And apparently it was some slow policing days, and so I was pulled over and informed of that fact. By God's grace, I still had a Tennessee driver's license at that time. They figured I was some ignorant bumpkin that was passing through Michigan, and they sent me on my way. So when I received that grace, what should have been the appropriate response? When I was let go, when I was in clear violation of breaking the posted speed limit, should I have stomped on the gas and spun away in a cloud of dust and debris as kicked up by my tires? Would that have been an appropriate response for the grace that I was given? Of course not. Of course not. That grace that I was given by way of verbal warnings instead of a citation, the grace that I was given should have made it very clear in my mind that I did not have a license to break the law. In essence, I did not have a license to sin. Within the church, we often talk about this concept of grace, don't we? We talk about grace and we kind of throw it around and say, well, God's grace is sufficient. We talk about the Apostle Paul and the thorn that he had in his flesh. Paul responds by the Lord having told him that his grace was sufficient for him. But what is this grace thing? How do we define grace? Where does it come from? And more importantly, how do we get it? Do you think those are valid questions this morning? I think that they are. Because as I look around the world, I see abuse of grace. I see that God's grace has been cheapened. I see that God's grace has been trampled upon. Have you ever had the privilege of loaning someone money? And instead of repaying you, they forgot about you, or maybe even asked you for more money. An abuse of grace. Now, granted, we find ourselves in situations sometimes where we need to borrow money, do we not? There's healthy borrowing. We can trample upon someone's grace if we abuse that gift that's been given. Grace is a concept that's found in both the Old and New Testaments. And if you were to do a word search, the King James Version of the Bible, you will find that the word grace is used 170 times. Other translations of the Bible, my favorite in particular is the New American Standard Bible, it's what I'm preaching from today, has grace listed 131 times. So does that mean that the King James is full of more grace than other translations? Thank you for not replying. We need to look at how that word has been translated, don't we? And what we discover is that the discrepancy in the times there is that NASB and some other translations translate grace in the English word as favor, from the same Hebrew word. And if you look at the context, sometimes that's a better translation. So what about this example of grace in the Bible? We have so many instances, it's hardly, you wonder, where do I begin? I thought that we would begin in the book of beginnings. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis, and we'll look at one example in the Old Testament of grace. And we'll try to determine from the context what grace is all about. What is the source of that grace? Come to Genesis chapter 6. We used this text last night in our discussion about the signs of the times. What we referred to in our series last night as signs of hope. One of the signs of hope that we can look forward to that tells us that the coming of Christ is very near is that the world will become in a state of decay. Jesus in the Gospels says that the world will be in the last days as they were in the days of Noah. How were things in the days of Noah? We look at verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6, and we begin to see that picture emerge. Notice what the scripture says. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So what we see here emerge is a picture that the majority of people in the last days, their hearts were so filled with evil that all of their thoughts were continually bent upon their own selfish desires, pulling them away from God. Verse 6 of Genesis 6 says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." The Lord goes on to say, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from the animals," and he goes all the way down, that he's going to blot out the birds of the sky, "for I'm sorry that I've made them." But then we come down to verse 8, and here's where we begin to talk about grace. But notice we have something being said in contrast here. But although the world was evil, although that many of the people, the majority of the people, their thoughts were continually bent against God, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. When you first read this, you may look at that and say, now, it says Noah found favor. In the King James, it says that Noah found grace. Same word from the Hebrew is ken. It's been translated as grace in the King James, favor in the NASB there. You look at that and it says Noah found favor. So is favor something that was lying around on a table that Noah stumbled upon? And oh, here's grace. Here's favor. Now I have it. Is that the way grace works? Many theologians, certain denominations, would tell us that grace is something that we cannot resist. It's a primary tenet of Calvinist theology. Grace is irresistible. But it says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So how did this happen? Was it something magical he stumbled upon, or was there something else that was happening? The great thing I love about the Scriptures, friends, is I don't have to make up an interpretation for the Word. All I've got to do most times is keep reading. Notice what it says in verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was what type of man? What does your Bible say? He was what? Just, righteous. My Bible says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. And then I love the next part, the second phrase in that sentence. It says, Noah walked with God. So friends, what we begin to see here is that this picture of grace that emerges is that grace isn't some object as this, like this flower that is sitting around for us to stumble upon and say, oh, that's beautiful. I'm glad I found that. I'm glad that I have that. Grace is something that can only come from the hand of God. And so when we look at that next verse, we see that the reason Noah found grace, the reason that he found favor in God's eyes, is because he walked with God. Who else have we read in the Bible that walked with God? Enoch. He walked with the Lord and he was taken and he was how much longer? He was seen no longer. He was seen no more. He was taken away. So we have this picture that begins to emerge that we see that what happens is not that it's something that we can stumble across and come upon on our own. It's something that God has to give us. If we were to look online to Princeton University's online dictionary, the definition that Princeton's dictionary gives for grace, something that's probably very familiar to all of us. Notice what it says. If I can find it in my notes. Here it is. According to Princeton's online dictionary, grace is the free and unmerited favor or beneficence of God. Notice in here, in this definition, the key terms are free and what? Okay, I'd like for everybody to stand. We're going to do 5 jumping jacks. Are you with me this morning, friends? How many of you are awake? If you're awake, raise your hand, please. If not, I know your names. I will call you out. Talk to me, okay? Let's get together on this, all right? Let's communicate this morning. Princeton's online dictionary says that grace is free and what type of favor from God? Unmerited. If something is unmerited, does that mean that you have earned it? No, if it's unmerited, that means that you didn't have a thing to do with it. Now, how much did I have to do with those tickets that I got out of? I earned every one of them if I had gotten them, didn't I, Dave? But that the officers showed me free, because it didn't cost me a thing other than a little bit of time, and they showed me unmerited favor. And I don't know if it was my charming smile, I don't know if it was my dapper hair, neither. For whatever reason, they showed me grace. And just like there's nothing that I can do to cause God to love me more, that grace is something that He wants to give me freely. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, please. The book of Romans is a discourse on the grace of God. It's a discourse on the law. It's a discourse on dying to sin. The book of Romans is powerful. We come to the book of Romans, and it's interesting that the book of Romans is the only letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote to a church that he didn't start up. And the dynamics that play into that, you can see it come out, and it differs from his other apostolic writings. Romans chapter 5, we come down, we're reading here in verse 8. Notice what it says. Well, let's back up. Let's look at verse 6 and let's come down to verse 8 and 9. Verse 6 of Romans chapter 5 says, For while we were still, what does your Bibles read? Huh? Sinners is further down. What does it say? While we were still what? Without strength. You see this picture begin to be fleshed out a little bit further, don't you? This definition of grace, it comes to those who are helpless, those who are without strength. Have you ever done push-ups until your arms felt like they were falling off? Anybody? They call it in the military muscle failure. And that's what their goal is. They try to get you to muscle failure. And you see there, and I remember sitting there, and your whole body just begins to shake as your body's just giving out. And you try to hold yourself up, and you're just sitting there, and you know this big guy that's going to scream at you if you put your knees to the ground. And so you're just praying, Lord, help me stay up a little bit longer. And you try raising your bottom in the air, and you try putting it down, and everything you do, and finally your body just gives out. You come to a state of helplessness. While we were still helpless, notice God's time, and it says at what time? Are you back in the Bible with me? What does it say? When? In due time, at the right time. Christ died for whom? So who did he die for? He died for us, didn't he? While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And I like how he speculates now. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to even die. But notice verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet what, friends? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Friends, there's your textbook definition of what grace is. While you were yet a sinner, while you were yet helpless before God, God still chose to send his only begotten Son to die for each one of us. We could get into arguments about prevenient grace. We could get into all of these arguments about the types of grace. I'm not here to espouse the theology of men. Amen? All I have to do is look at the Bible and know that grace means that there's nothing I can do to cause my Lord Jesus Christ to love me more. And some of us struggle with being loved, don't we? Because as a child, maybe somebody didn't show us how special we were in the eyes of God. Maybe as a teenager, someone abused us. Or maybe we allowed them to use our bodies in such a way that made us feel dirty and used up. Maybe as an adult, we have done things that we're so ashamed of that it's hard for us to comprehend that somebody could love me just as I am. And that's exactly the way God loves us. He doesn't say to me, come and clean yourself up, and once you're perfect, then I will love you. While you were yet helpless, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do we respond to this grace? I like the thought that says basically we can say that grace is that which is extended to mankind that allows us to come into a right relationship with God through the merits of God alone. In other words, we can do nothing righteous enough on our own to merit God's favor. How do we know that we need that grace? How do we know that we need that grace? Hold your fingers here in Romans chapter 5, and I want you to turn with me for just a second to Joshua 24. Hold your place in Romans 5, and I want you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 24. This is a passage that's very familiar to all of us, probably. We come down to the point in our lives where we have to make a choice. That's where the problem comes in with Calvinistic theology that says that God's grace is irresistible and like a giant magnet, I'm just drawn and I can't resist it if I wanted to. That's not the picture that the Bible presents as it relates to God's grace. You and I have to make a choice. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and do that drawing work to pull us towards God. But if we're not in harmony with God's teaching, that same Spirit that compels some of us to come towards God pushes others away. We have to make a choice. Notice what Joshua says. Verse 14 of Joshua 24 says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Verse 15 says, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living." But I like what Joshua says. "But as for me and my house, we will do what?" Is there any choice involved here? Of course there's a choice. It's not some irresistible magnetic force that we can't resist. God's grace is something that we have to choose to accept. We see the same thing come out in Revelation 3:20. I've shared this verse with you many times. All of you probably know it. Christ says, "Behold, I do what?" If God's grace is irresistible, why is He knocking? His grace is resistible because we have to make a choice, don't we? In other words, if it was irresistible grace, He wouldn't be standing there knocking. He would come up and boom, kick the door of your heart down and say, "You will be saved." Now I've got to be honest with you. Sometimes I'm an idiot. Thank you for not saying amen. But you know what? Sometimes all of us are idiots. Because sin makes you stupid. And we make poor decisions, don't we? And sometimes I wish that it were that easy, that Jesus would come in and boom, kick the door of my heart down and say, "Darrell, no, you are going to be saved." I say, "Praise the Lord, take me, Lord. Because I'm so stupid, I'll get myself lost." But I have to make that choice. I have to make that decision. If I persist in sin, I can be lost. But if I allow the Holy Spirit to come to me, convict me of sin, as John talks about in his gospel, if I allow that conviction to take hold of me, and I accept that free gift of grace that gives me salvation, I can be in heaven forever with my Father. Sometimes we have very little respect for this gift. Go back with me, please, to Romans chapter 5. We follow our text on down. And Gladys, thank you so much for your reading this morning from the Scriptures. Verse 18, Romans chapter 5. "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to how many men?" What does the Bible read? All men. It's inclusive. And ladies, while the language may not be gender inclusive, I can share with you that from the original language that is inclusive of mankind. Okay? So we can understand that there resulted condemnation to all people, we could easily say. "Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men." And people get this idea in their head. They say that Adam brought sin into the world, and because of that one act, all were lost. I have no problem with that. Then they take the last part of that phrase and they say, "See, because Jesus died on the cross, everybody is going to be saved." Is the verse teaching us that, friends? No, the verse is not teaching us that. Because that would negate the wealth of scriptural evidence that says we have to make a choice to whether or not we will choose Jesus as our Savior. Let's skip down to verse 20. Let's have a little fun with this. Verse 20 of Romans 5 says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." How do we make sense of this text? It says that when the law came in, transgression increased. Doesn't seem to make a lot of sense on the surface, does it? How could transgression increase when there's more law? Friends, it's actually quite simple. What the Scripture is trying to tell us here, what Paul is saying to us, is that as we come into a deeper understanding of God's will for our lives, we recognize just how miserable and sorry we are compared to God. So the greater understanding I have of God's requirements for my life, I have a greater understanding of just how far I'm separated from God apart from Jesus Christ. Does that make sense to anybody? So as the law increases, what it does is it serves to shed more light on the filthiness of my own life. And as that greater light is shed, there's an abundance of sin because now I have a greater awareness of sin. But notice, the more that I find out how unrighteous and how unholy that I am, but where sin increased, the greater my knowledge becomes of my own sinfulness, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Some people look at this verse, this passage, this teaching from Romans, and they see it as a license to sin. And I've had people tell me that. Hey, as long as I go to church on whatever day I go, hey, I'm good. I went and I got my star by my name, and I'm good for the rest of the week. Friends, if you're living that kind of Christian walk, you're on very dangerous ground. The Christian walk does not occur one day a week. Amen? I don't know if y'all heard that. Let me say that one more time. The Christian walk does not occur one day a week. It has to be continual. It has to be something that I engage in every day. Notice what Paul says, first verse of chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He's basically saying, listen, just because the more sin you have, God has enough grace to cover it, doesn't mean that you live your life in such a way as to heap sin upon yourself just to be able to look at God and say, well, it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. Now that phrase may work when it comes to us. It doesn't work with God. I want to share a quick story with you. I had the opportunity to be a literature evangelist for a little over 2 years with the Carolina Conference. Had a lady one day that I was showing the books to. She was so excited about the books. You could just tell from her, all of her body language, what she said, from everything, that she's had a felt need for these books in her home. But she looked at me and she said, sir, if I buy these books, my husband will go ballistic. I said, well, talk to me about your husband. She said, oh, he is just not a spiritual man at all. In fact, he hates God. In fact, he's probably an atheist. He hates God so much. I said, so you're the spiritual leader in the home? She said, yes, I try so hard. And she said, it's very oppressive. And she said, he doesn't want me to have things like this in the home. I said, what do you think God wants you to do? She said, I think I ought to have these books. And Dave, I used the phrase to her. I said, well, it's probably easier to get forgiveness from your husband than permission, isn't it? She thought about that for a second. And you could just see this light go across her face. And Andrea, she went and got her checkbook. Now, I hope that in placing that wonderful literature in her home that I didn't cause division that hurt our marriage. And I've often wondered how many times I have applied that principle to my relationship with God. How many times have I looked at something that Christ has convicted me of by the power of the Holy Spirit? And how many times have I said, Lord, I know I shouldn't do this, but Lord, I know you'll forgive me, so I'm going to do it anyway. Notice what Paul says in the very next verse. Verse 1 read, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? What does your Bible read for verse 2? God forbid. Mine says, may it never be. Certain translations say, certainly not. The Greek phrase that's been translated here is meganoita. Meganoita is the strongest negation in the Greek language. And its literal translation means absolutely not under any circumstances. So when Paul says this, says, should we just allow sin to go on and allow it to increase just so I can get more grace? He says, meganoita. Absolutely, certainly not. Under no circumstances does God give you a license to sin. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it, he says. Verse 2 finishes up. He says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And Gail, I just thank you for this wonderful opportunity today. As we see this public commitment made today, symbolizing once again that death, that we die to self as we publicly accept Jesus Christ. And Gail, I just pray that you stay close to our Lord. Because Satan is going to try to attack you. He's going to try to discourage you. He may do it from friends, from family members. He has so many angles that I couldn't even name them. May Genoita, may it never be that you fall away. I want to share a story with you. It's a story that I actually use in evangelism. It's about an Army lieutenant in Vietnam. They said the shortest lived person in Vietnam was a first lieutenant. For whatever reason, their lack of experience, their dislike among enlisted men to push them out in harm's way, there's all kinds of stories you hear. But there was one first lieutenant in Vietnam who was determined that his men would make it. He was put in charge of a small squad of men, 5 of them. They came under fire one day. They were ambushed from 3 sides. They dug in a fighting position. As the rest of the squad tried to make it to the foxhole, one of them was shot in the leg. This young lieutenant crawls as low as he can be out to this wounded soldier. He manages to drag him back to the foxhole, pushes him over into the foxhole, and as he himself goes to get into the foxhole, he was gunned down. He was lost. After the war was over, these men came home. This young man who had been saved by the young lieutenant was invited home from the young lieutenant's mom and dad. They wanted to meet this saved soldier, have him over for lunch, for dinner rather, and just chat with him. See what he had done with his life. The saved soldier drives up in the driveway, staggers from his vehicle, obviously inebriated. He comes into the house, belching. Everything about him is crude and crass. He sits at the table. They open with grace. He proceeds through the whole meal telling all kind of crude jokes. Just a disappointment. He finally leaves. The father had walked him outside. The guy takes off spinning tires, dust going everywhere, throwing rocks against the house. The father comes back inside and his wife is sitting on the couch. And as she's sitting there, tears are just streaming down her face. He walks over to his wife and sits down and says, "Sweetheart, talk to me. What's going on?" She looked up at him and she said, "I can't believe that our son died to save him. Somebody who's just thrown their life away." As I think about that story, I always think about God's grace. And I wonder how many times we spit in God's face. How many times could it be said of us, Jesus died for them? What choice will you make for God's grace? Will you choose to heap up for yourself sin in your life just so that God's grace can abound that much more fully? In essence, giving yourself a license to sin? Or will you come to grips with your sinfulness? Will you do as the Apostle Paul beckons? Will you examine yourselves and ask, "Lord Jesus, what can I do to be closer to you?" I just wonder how many of you today, just by show of your hand, would like to say that by God's grace, may you never give yourself a license to sin. How many of you would like to covenant with me today to live properly in the light of God's grace? Will you pray with me? Dear Father God, I thank you for your tremendous gift of grace. And Lord, while theologians will argue about it, I simply want to live within it. I simply want to recognize, Lord, that I'm a sinner and that apart from you, I am totally helpless, lost in my condition. But Lord, I'm so thankful, I'm so abundantly thankful that you've sent your Holy Spirit not only to me, but to us. And you've convicted of sin in our lives. Father, we talked about surrender in Sabbath school. How do we give it all to you? Lord, I'm so thoroughly convinced that the closer I look at Jesus' life, the more fully I will see the sinfulness in my own life. So, Father, please give us eyes to see that we can let go of sin, that we can come to that state of full dependence, not in our own strength, not to merit favor with you, but as we accept that free gift of grace that comes to us unmerited because of what Christ has done. We thank you that we are saved by your grace through faith. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.